We're going to be looking at chapter 27 this morning on the communion or the fellowship of the saints. And does everybody have an outline again? If you do, we're going to do something a little different. And I'm going to ask that somebody be kind enough to read paragraph 1 and then perhaps somebody else paragraph 2.
Other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man.
Thank you, Bill. Todd? Amen. Thank you, brethren. Well, I promise not to talk as fast as Sarah did, but we do have a lot of material to cover this morning, and I'm not sure if anybody had read the chapter before, but as you went through it, you were probably struck with either one of two things, and that is either, wow, there's a lot of material here, or I'm really thankful there's not 15 paragraphs like the previous chapter. But instead of trying to pick through the material as you see it, I've tried to arrange it in two simple but nevertheless packed points. The first point has to do with our union and fellowship with Christ. And the second, which turns out to flow from the first, has to do with our union and fellowship with each other. This is the simple structure of the chapter. However, it's not as simple as that. What we really find as we read through the chapter, the paragraphs, is that the first point, in addition to having its own value, is also meant to serve as the defining prerequisite for the second point. That is to say, our union and fellowship with each other hinges on our union and fellowship with Christ. But even then, that is not the only thing said about the first point. There's a qualifier mentioned in terms of what it means to be united to Christ, or perhaps better said, what it does not mean. The second point really amounts to a very generally stated description of our corporate duties, both vertical, that is towards God, and horizontal, which are then said to promote our mutual edification. And then it goes on to add its own qualifier, and that is, in our fellowship with each other, our communion is defined in such a way as to proscribe or forbid what amounts to communism. So does everybody understand where we're going, hopefully? First point, our union and fellowship with Christ. Our union and fellowship with Christ. I want to start by simply asking a question. And I trust that as we go through it, you'll join me in appreciating this. Why did the framers of our confession, though following the wisdom of their Presbyterian brethren in the Westminster Confession, why did they open a chapter on the fellowship of the saints with the subject of our union and fellowship with Christ? As I worked through the material trying to prepare this study, this question kept coming back to me. And let me just say, I'm very glad they did include the material, and I think that'll become evident. But why do they need to do this? What is it about our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ that requires a deliberate opening statement about our fundamental union and fellowship with Christ? Couldn't they simply have stated our mutual obligations toward God and toward each other? To put it in the framework of the confession, wouldn't the material in paragraph 2 have sufficed? Let me ask the question another way. If you came to this chapter that is entitled Of the Communion of the Saints and found only a single paragraph consisting of the material we find in paragraph 2, would you on the surface have thought that anything was substantially missing? And you don't have to answer that question. By the way, let me just say that I went back through the confession to see if this material, that is our union and fellowship with Christ, if it had been previously addressed. Did the framers discuss in other places our union and fellowship with Christ? What do you think? Amen. Yes, they did. They didn't use the same exact language that we see here in the opening lines, but they did substantially address our union and fellowship with Christ. And so the next question is where? And so put on your seatbelts. Chapter 3 on the decree, paragraph 3, 5, and 6. Chapter 7 on God's covenant, paragraph 2. Chapter 8 on Christ the mediator, paragraphs 1, 5, and 8. Chapter 10 on effectual calling, paragraph 1. Really the entirety of chapter 11 on justification. Chapter 12 on adoption, paragraph 1. There's only one paragraph there. Chapter 13, 1 on sanctification. 14, 2 on saving faith. 15, 3 and 5 on repentance. 17, 2 on perseverance. Chapter 26 on the church, at least paragraphs 1 through 6 there. Of course, our current chapter, chapter 27 of the communion of the saints. And finally, chapter 29 and 30 on baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it's not as though if you had studied the rest of the confession, you'd be ignorant of this material. I mean, it's pretty much everywhere. Our union and fellowship with Christ may be rightly said to form the backbone of the confession. Our identification with the Savior, that is our union with Him, and the framers knew this, it is essentially what holds our Christianity together. So back to the initial question. Why did they see it as important? Why did they see it as important to include this in the opening lines of this chapter? Well, I think the answer is twofold. Firstly, the clarity of the opening statement is not elsewhere stated, and so it is deserving of meditation in its own right. And secondly, and this follows, our horizontal fellowship, that is our fellowship with each other, hinges upon our fellowship with Christ. It is meaningless without that foundation. For if we are not united to Christ and in vibrant fellowship with Him, then we cannot in any way be said to be united to one another in terms of the goals of salvation. Indeed, as we'll see, and as I believe the framers intended this, if we are not united to Christ, then we are not saints. We have not been made holy by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And then, of course, we are outside of the church, and we have no part in the fellowship that they go on to describe. And since I'm up here, and I'm not sitting out there to say the amen, maybe somebody else would provide the amen. 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 Thank you, brother. So then, first of all, what did they mean by our union with Christ? And we'll be brief here, because I think we're all familiar with what's intended. In its simplest description, the phrase, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, simply means those who are saved, those who are Christians. It means to discriminate between those who have been united to Him in all of His saving endeavors and those that have not. If we are united to Christ, we are new creations. All things have become new, and the purposes of the gospel are progressively coming to realization in our hearts and lives. This includes and presupposes election and our own personal justification and all that that means in terms of what Christ did for us in His active and passive obedience to the demands of God's law and in terms of our having personally and consciously appropriated that justification when the Holy Spirit works repentance and faith in our hearts. We won't take the time to look at all of the scriptural support for this, but you do have them there on your outlines. And I trust we're all familiar with this, that we don't need to dig too far into that. But what about our fellowship with Him? What about our fellowship with Him? What do they mean by this? I believe G.I. Williamson, in his Westminster Confession of Faith for study classes, gets it right when referring to what theologians call a mystical union. He says, Christ and His people have one life, and they share together sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And I want to make this as clear as I can, and I need you to follow me on this, because there is really no sense in which our having died and risen with Christ in any way contributes to the merit of our salvation. This belongs to Christ alone. But the union that we share with our dear and precious Lord is nevertheless real. And we don't want to miss or pass over the penetrating reality of it by calling it spiritual or mystical. In our salvation, brethren, in our regeneration, we really died with Him. And we were really made alive with Him. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul means in his long explanation of what it means to have died, to have been buried, and to have been raised with Christ in Romans 6, 1 through 11. And again, when Paul says in Galatians 2, 20, that he had been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer he that lives, but Christ who lives in him, he does not mean to communicate that he lost his unique personhood as an image bearer of God, but that as a sinner he died. And a new man had been born in the sense that the power of Christ now lives in him through the Holy Spirit, recreating him in the holy and pure image of God. We won't take the time to get into this because I'm not exactly sure that the framers intended it here. But without minimizing everything that I've just said about the precious reality of our union and fellowship with Christ, I think it would be worthwhile to consider extending the language of fellowship with Christ to include the ideas conveyed in passages such as John 17:3 and 2 Peter 1:3, and perhaps even the early verses of 1 John chapter 1, in terms of the relational intimacy of knowledge. John 17:3 reads, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is the substance of eternal life? The knowledge of God and of His dear and precious Son. It goes beyond the eternality of it in terms of the unending time frame. But the substance of it has to do with relational knowledge between us and our Creator and Redeemer. 2 Peter 1:3 reads, "His divine power," that is God's divine power, "has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." Again, the same themes are highlighted there. The knowledge, the relational intimacy of fellowship with the God in whose image we were made. So let me just briefly say that by extending the idea of fellowship with Christ to include this relational knowledge that is signaled in these and other texts, it would capture both the noumenal or the propositional or the doctrinal, as well as the experiential or existential aspects of what it means to be made in God's image. And it would then bring us back to what is the original goal of our creation and what is most certainly the goal of our redemption, and that is of knowing God. If you haven't read Packer's volume, Knowing God, or A.W. Tozer's smaller volume, The Knowledge of the Holy, I would heartily commend those to you as giving a digest of exactly what I'm talking about here. Before we move on to consider our second point, we need to deal with a clarification with reference to our union with Christ. A clarification or qualification with reference to our union with Christ. And that is the qualifying clause in paragraph 2, which reads, "although they are not made thereby one person with Him." No doubt, as the framers and indeed the apostles and early church fathers were acutely aware, whenever we begin to talk about union and fellowship with Christ, there arises a danger. Not intrinsically, brethren, as though there was something inherently suspect about mankind's identification or union with the God in whose image he's made, But because of men's fallen and sinfully confused hearts, there arises the danger of twisting it into the cultic heresies of Gnosticism, New Age, or Eastern pantheism, and we might even throw in there Mormonism. We need to bless God that our Baptist fathers brought this qualification back into the confession. And that is the qualification that in our union with Christ, we are not in any way deified or made partakers of his actual hypostatic or God-man person. The movements just noted, each in their own way, though not surprisingly with considerable overlap, they tell us either that, as in the case of Mormonism, we may become gods, or as in the case of Gnosticism, that we may, through Christ or a Christ-like experience, become one with him in his deity, or as with the New Age or Eastern pantheism, we may become one with the universe, which is said to be in its essence divine. Since we've already defined what it means to be in union with Christ, I don't want to belabor this point except to notice, and I need you to follow me here and listen closely, that any attempt to deify ourselves, whether through a mystical self-exaltation on par with our Lord, or with an absorption of ourselves into the very fabric of creation itself, it immediately loses touch with at least three things. Firstly, it loses touch with the biblical creator-creature distinction, which is so plainly described in the early chapters of Genesis, and which throughout the whole of Scripture informs our understanding of what it means to be a uniquely created and a uniquely individual human being. Secondly, it loses touch with the teleology or the redemptive goal of God in sending his Son not only to forgive our sins, not only to reconcile us back to himself as his own dear children, but also to restore the dignity and the purity of our unique humanity. That is to say, God did not save us to transform us into an entirely different kind of being. He didn't save us to make us our own gods or to be absorbed into some pantheistic divine energy. And thirdly and finally, it loses touch with the testimony of general revelation, both externally in the physical world and internally in our minds, that comports or agrees with the testimony of Scripture that although we are part of creation, although we are in many ways and by God's power and design dependent on the creation, we nor in fact any other part of creation are either individually or corporately capable of performing divine acts. Like, for instance, creating or sustaining or redeeming the cosmos. Like transcending time and acting within time simultaneously. Like knowing the thoughts and intents of everyone's heart in the continuously present, just to name a few. So what have we seen so far in regard to our first point? What have we seen so far? We've talked about our union and fellowship with Christ, which is said to be the defining prerequisite of our union and fellowship with each other. We've talked about how precious that union and fellowship is. And then we've talked about a qualification in terms of our salvation and our union with him. We're not actually deified or made gods. Secondly, what about our union and fellowship with each other? Our union and fellowship with each other. And we don't have the time to go back and read the paragraphs again, but you have them there in front of you if you glance at them as we go through this. In the second half of paragraph one, we have a very general statement regarding our horizontal duties toward God, toward one another. And then in paragraph two, we have an opening statement about our vertical duties towards God, and then a return to our horizontal duties, including an obligation to provide for the relief of physical difficulties as they arise and as we are able. The confession then collectively calls this communion and urges all believers in ever-widening spheres of responsibility to manifest these graces for the, quote, mutual good of all other believers. Finally, as we'll see, another qualification is added to ensure that our biblical communion does not lapse into an unbiblical communism. Well, let's look first of all then at our vertical responsibilities. Our vertical responsibilities to gather as a corporate body and worship God and perform other, quote, spiritual services. And again, we don't have the time to look at this, but I would call your attention back to chapter 22 of our confession on religious worship and the Sabbath day, and I would call it ahead to chapters 28 through 30 on the sacraments. I think it is no accident, and indeed it is no doubt precisely because of the scriptural commitment of our forefathers that they drew an unbreakable connection between worship, prayer, and the sacraments, and our own communion and mutual edification. You go back and you look at these chapters, and you'll see very clearly that what we have here is worshiping God and performing other spiritual services, brethren. It largely fits the bill. These are the means of grace. And the interesting thing is that the focus is not so much on us as individuals, but on the body as community, as members one with another and of Christ. In conjunction with what we just finished studying in chapter 26 on the church and with Pastor Brian's study earlier this year on life together, this shreds, brethren, it shreds any vestiges of our American, individualistic, and Lone Ranger concepts of Christianity. And in this sense, brethren, and you may laugh at this, in this sense, we are truly socialists. We were made and redeemed to live in community and in mutual social dependence on one another. Before we move on, I think it would be wise to let the significance of these means of grace sink in a little bit. Passages such as Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, Acts 2, 42 through 46, and 1 Corinthians 11, as well as the many other biblical instances of the apostles and even of our Lord himself of holy, habitual Sabbath keeping and corporately partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are scriptural reminders and scriptural examples of the commitment that we need to have and emulate for our own ecclesiastical sanctification. We can read our Bibles and pray at home, both individually and together in our families. And we need to be doing this. Men especially, we need to be leading our families in corporate family worship. And I'll be the first to admit that I sometimes fail at that. But the passages here, brethren, these paragraphs, they highlight our corporate sanctification as a body. And if we cavalierly shrug off these responsibilities and privileges, yes, they are privileges, then we do ourselves great spiritual harm. Not just as individuals, but as a body. We need to discipline ourselves to the commitment of these biblically appointed means of grace if we want to be fruitful for our Lord, if we want to see this body grow, not only numerically. Yes, we do want to see it grow numerically, don't we? We want to see it bulging at the seams. But more importantly than that, we want to see it grow spiritually as members one of another. If we want the Lord to bless us and to draw near in holy, sweet communion, and I trust that we do, then we cannot afford to find excuses for neglecting these means of grace. The Lord has helped us to be sensitive to this. May He continue to help us to abound even more. And I trust that we would all agree, as you see there from the confession, that the language is purposefully broad and nonspecific enough to include other things like Christian conversation, prayer, and in the words of Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints and showing hospitality. And doesn't this go without saying? Aren't we mutually sustained and edified by our Christian conversation? When we gather before, between, and after the services, or when we call each other on the phone, or meet during the week for Bible study, prayer, and fellowship, aren't we built up in our most holy faith by speaking to one another of the great things that God has done for us? Isn't the preciousness of our faith solidified by conversations about trials, about answers to prayer, about growth and victory over besetting sins, about doctrine, and about the providence of God in church history and the preciousness of our Reformed faith? How about God's Word, how it challenged us in the preaching
and then proved fruitful during the week. And what about the Sabbath-like anticipation of heaven? Isn't the world, brethren, isn't it laborious? Doesn't it weigh us down with all of the many legitimate things that we can be said to do during the week? Isn't it a burden? And isn't the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as we gather together, brethren, isn't it a holy repose for us? Amen. The second thing that confession urges us toward here is providing relief for outward things. There is probably no doubt that what they intended by this is the provision of money, food, clothing, shelter, medicine, and in fact, everything that may in some way lessen the hardship or improve the physical comfort of other believers, perhaps especially those who are poor, and whether they are near or far away. The Old Covenant Church was commanded to remember the poor. The early church aspired to this and practiced it. It is a phenomenon that we may be certain will be with us until our Lord returns, that poverty and physical hardship will be with us. And in light of the composite scriptural witness on this matter, we must strive to give of ourselves for the good of others. We must consider everything that we have and are to belong to Christ. And with this mindset, we must be willing to part with our abundance. Don't we have an abundance? For the comfort of others. Again, it goes back to the body analogy. Which one of us would want to have some part of our body sick or injured? Of course, the question is rhetorical. None of us would. The same may be said of the spiritual body of Christ, of which we are all members. If one member, or in reality, many members suffer, are sick or lacking, whether we are conscious of it or not, and may the Lord help us to be continually conscious of it, brethren, the whole body suffers. We have an obligation then. And I know, again, God has helped us to be sensitive to this as a church. Our dear sister Anna Strachan, ministering over there in Sudan, is a manifestation of this. But may the Lord continue to help us to be faithful in this. The gospel comes not only when we send missionaries to bring the good news to foreign lands, but it also comes when we give time, money, food, labor, and energy in the name of Christ to our impoverished brothers and sisters around the world. Aren't we edified, and more importantly, aren't the recipients edified when even in some small sacrificial way we give of something that God has given to us for the needs of others? Amen? Before we close, two things need to be said. The first of these is to think about everything that we've said, brethren, not as theoretical and abstract, but as the framers intended it, as the fundamental and practical expression of what it really means to be saints in communion with each other. We are Christians, and this is what Christians do for each other. It is not a matter simply for ministry from this pulpit. It is a matter for practical, daily ministry among ourselves and in our everyday experience as strangers and pilgrims in this world. The second thing, and this draws us back to the closing lines of paragraph 2, in the qualification. The second thing is to remember that although all of these things are legitimate and mandatory expressions of Christian communion, God has not so designed either this world or His church to be communistic. We are our brother's keeper, but we are not our brother's owner. Being a keeper in the biblical sense of the word means everything that we've been talking about. It means being really and seriously attentive to the needs of others and using whatever stewardship that God has given us, either individually or corporately as a body, for the practical good of others. It does not mean that we lose our identity as individuals or that everything that God has given us stewardship over is yielded to the common property of the church. or everyone else. When Peter rebukes Ananias in Acts 5:4 with the statement, quote, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" he was not telling him or us that Christianity calls us to forfeit everything for the common ownership of the church. Ananias was guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit, not of being a capitalist. The textual assumption is that there was a formal and conscious consensus or agreement among the brethren, including Ananias and Sapphira, to give to the church the full price of what they had sold. They lied to the Holy Spirit by keeping back for themselves part of the proceeds, and so proving that the seeds of covetousness still reigned in their hearts. The gospel had not changed them. The language that Peter used here is built on the creational and Christian assumption of individual identity, individual property, and individual responsibility. And it is precisely this which gives the idea of sacrifice its real teeth. The same thing may be said of Philippians 2:4 and following, where Paul exhorts us to regard others as better than ourselves, and to have that mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. The noble goal of looking out for the interests of others, it is built on the theological and the anthropological reality that the life which Christ laid down for us was truly his own. It was meaningful because it was voluntary. It was motivated by love. Love to God and his will, and love to us, brethren. Love to us, that while we were yet helpless, while we were yet sinners, indeed, while we were yet enemies, Jesus Christ had the only power in the universe, that of his own life, that could liberate us, that indeed did liberate us from the power and penalty of our sins. So what have we seen this morning in review? We've seen our union and fellowship with Christ. How glorious and how precious that is, and that we actually share with him in that mystical spiritual way. Death, resurrection, suffering, and glory. Not in that order, sorry, but death, suffering, resurrection, and glory. And then we've also seen that our union with him, brethren, it does not make us gods. And then we've talked about our union and fellowship with each other. It's real. We are bound to one another in union with Christ. We have privileges and responsibilities towards one another as saints in communion. Amen. We have just a couple of minutes. Are there any questions? No questions. All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the glorious body of Christ. We thank you that in mercy, and indeed even your eternal electing love, you saved us and called us in time out of this world, out of darkness, out of sin, misery, and the punishment that is due to our sins. You called us out of that to be in union and in fellowship with Christ. And again, in that same salvation, you have called us back into joyful union and fellowship with each other. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would make this precious to us, that we would love the body of Christ and do all that we can to seek her good, both approximately here in this body, and even to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray for your help. We pray for your blessing. Go with us now in the hours to come and bless our worship. Bless our fellowship that we may fulfill everything that we have been talking about this morning. We ask for your grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.